Please listen carefully. This is God's word. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. This is the word of the Lord. How was that? I don't know how I'm coming across. Good? Okay. Wow, I heard that. Folks, good morning. And it is a pleasure and an honor to be here with you this morning to bring to you God's Word. Maybe I'll lower this just a little bit. How's that? A little higher? All right. Today we come to one of the most magnanimous chapters in the Bible. They call it the Great Eight, Romans chapter 8. Here we read such promises as, there is now therefore no condemnation for you if you are in Christ Jesus, that we are more than conquerors, that if God is for us, who can be against us? And that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And in the middle of all these off the charts amazing promises is Romans 8, 28. Just listen to it. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Not for everyone, but to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Perhaps more than any other promise in the Bible, this verse has helped people trust God through experiences that seem totally pointless and painful and evil. Many have held fast to the all things and believed the word of God. This too, this terrible thing, this seemingly pointless thing will turn out for my good. But here is my fear. I fear that many of us sometimes take this for granted and we understand this verse in shallow terms, almost as if it were just a warm, fuzzy words
on a silver-lined Hallmark card, you know, to make us feel just a little bit better when things are already going pretty good. But don't you dare say it when someone's really hurting. If this passage is just a warm saying on a silver-lined Hallmark card, then all it is southbound traffic inside a north-facing bull. That's it. But if this is the very promise of an all-holy, loving, and sovereign God, then let us be still and listen with reverence. Let us meditate on it and let it soak into our very soul and seal it there for life. This is Memorial Day weekend, when we remember those who lost their lives on the field of battle. Friends I knew well lost their lives in Iraq and Afghanistan, and their family today mourns. Many times I've knocked on the door of a wife or a parent, and I'm about to tell them the worst news they will hear in their life. And I watch as the grief all unfolds in that room, as their mind and their heart take hold of it, and it's this suffocating grief that just grabs them and tears them down. So today we look at Romans 8. And verse 28 specifically, to see what it tells us about suffering and hardship as children of God, as you. You have your own Memorial Day weekend. Some of you today are going through a hard, hard time. And we will cover some hard ground. We will. But this is, at its foundation, I promise you, a message of hope. A message of strength and peace. It's the kind that only God can give. And it's the kind that He promises you. So today I'm speaking to two groups of Christians. The first are those who even now are in the midst of dark suffering. And your pain is real, and the darkness at times overwhelming. And you are desperately seeking a glimmer of hope. Your suffering is hallowed ground. And I sincerely have no intention to sound dismissive or trite. On the contrary, it is with utter humility that I attempt to convey the incomprehensible hope you have in Christ while you journey through the dark valley of the shadow of death. The second group of Christians are those who are looking to the future, and it seems so bright, you gotta wear sunglasses. Hear the word of God today, stored in your heart and soul. I have no intent to rain on your parade or be the wet blanket, but God would not have given us all these promises if we didn't need to know them and know them well. Whether we are suffering now or perhaps later, what we know and believe about this promise truly matters. I remember when I was in seminary and I was taking an exegetical course on Romans, and I had this professor, and he was a small, elderly man. He looked like the quintessential professor. He had the round glasses, he had the tweed jacket, and he came up, and with reverence, he was speaking about this verse. And he kept saying, "Panta tauta." I remember him saying, "Panta tauta," over and over again. And he was talking about the all things. And I thought, wow, there's really something to this verse. And then I realized, as he was explicating the all things, that the Ponte Tauta means all things. And I remember thinking, I came to grad school to learn this, that Ponte Tauta means all things. And you know, as I get older, I look back at this verse and I think, oh, what did I know then? What didn't I know that he knew? And I thought of this verse and I thought, he was an elderly man. He was a scholar in the Greek. He was a devout man of faith. What suffering had he gone through? What had this verse meant to him? What did it mean that all things, Ponte Tauta, all things work together for good? What comfort had he received from Romans 8:28? So when that verse states, and we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose, we know that the all things means all things, right? Everything. All good things in life as well as the bad things. All of them work together for your good if you are in Christ. But part of this, we understand your new grandchild works together for your good. And you say, yes, she does. Your latest raise works together for your good. And you say, yes, it does. Your new promotion works together for your good. And you say, I understand that. It does. Does your current pain, your current fear, your suffering, your hardship right now, does that really work together for your good? And I think that's what my professor knew. And he knew it to the core of his heart. And that's why he spoke with reverent tones of the Ponte Tauta. And that's our focus for today. Because we understand that good things in Christ lead to good things. And from a human point of view, we have a hard time understanding that our suffering too is leading together to good. That's harder. Let's take a quick survey. Verse 17 in Romans 8 says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. Provided we suffer with him. Verse 8 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Verse 20 says that creation, including us, is subjected to futility. Verse 21 says that the creation is in bondage to decay. 23 says that even Christians groan with the fallen creation awaiting our adoption, the redemption of our weak, sick, and dying bodies. Verse 24 states, we have been saved in hope. And you can't see hope, otherwise it wouldn't be hope. So most of our salvation is invisible and, in essence, kind of in the future. And then there's verse 35. That says there is tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness, danger and sword. And in the middle of all this, to give us strength and hope and courage, verse 28 says, yes, this is all true. And we know that all things, all of those, all of them, all this suffering and futility and bondage to decay and groaning and tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword, all these things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8 teaches us some amazing things about being in Christ. We learn that in Christ we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And that is off the charts amazing. You're a child of God, you're an heir of God, and you're a co-heir with Christ. Provided what? Provided you suffer with him. In short, as Christians, our identity in Christ means that we share both in his glory as well as in his sufferings. Here are just a few verses that confirm this. Philippians 1, 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. I think it's important to note this suffering isn't necessarily discipline, although that is one reason we suffer, because the Holy Father loves us. But this suffering is mysterious. It's a mystery, a profound mystery, part of our identity and being in Christ. It's the mysterious suffering of Job. Remember when God states to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Yes, I have. And the only reason he serves you is because you bless him. Take away your blessings and he will curse you. And so the test begins, doesn't it? And Satan says, can I kill him? And God says, no, you can't. Okay, then can I kill all of his children in one day? Yes, you can do that. Can I take away all his wealth in a day and bring him to abject poverty? Yes, you can do that. It's a conversation with God and Satan. And then on the second day, when the sons of God come again and there's more tests for Job, God's reply to Satan is this. He still holds fast his integrity. And get this, God says this, although you, he's saying that to Satan, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason, you have incited me to destroy my servant without reason. Can you hear the mystery in this? And this is from God. Satan, you have incited me to destroy my servant Job, who is faithfully living his life according to me, and you have incited me to destroy him with no cause, with no reason. This is the kind of suffering I'm speaking to you today. The mysterious kind of suffering when it seems that even in our faithfulness, we still suffer. Jesus taught us the Lord's Prayer, and in that prayer we all pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God does not tempt us, nor can he by his very nature. God is not the author of evil, nor does he tempt us with it. What then are we praying? What we are praying is that God does not test us like he tested Job. We are praying that God will not crush our bones like he did to Job when he tested his faith. Lord God, all mercy, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from that evil. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to suffering with all of its deep-seated mysteries, what do you know? What do you know by faith? I promise you, it matters. About 17 years ago, on my first chaplain assignment, we were serving with a great chaplain family. They had two daughters. The oldest daughter was 13. The youngest one was maybe 8. We were at Fort Stewart, Georgia. And the parents got some bad news. The news was that their 13-year-old daughter was going through seizures. She would just fall and be unconscious, and so they took her to the doctor, and the news was relieving. The doctor said, don't worry about this. Every adolescent, not every, but it's a common problem for adolescent girls going through a hormone change. This is only a temporary thing, and she's going to grow out of it. There's no reason to be concerned. We can handle this. Just take some basic precautions. She shouldn't swim unsupervised. She shouldn't take baths, have her take showers, all these things, and pretty soon she's going to outgrow this and everything's going to be fine. And then one night, their daughter went to a chapel youth group event, right? She's in a chapel and she's having fun with other kids, and she comes home and she takes a shower. And I know the father, and he's watching the news 20 feet from the bathroom. And he hears the shower running, and all of a sudden it dawns on him that the shower had been running for a long time. And he knocked on the door, and there was no answer. He opened the door and called her name. And there was no answer. And he opened up the curtain, and there she was, face down in 3 inches of water. You see, she had long hair, long blonde hair, and she had a seizure in the shower. And her hair clogged the drain, and she drowned while her father's watching the news 20 feet away. And I was the on-call duty chaplain, and I'm supposed to offer hope here. We brought her to the hospital on post, and the medical staff was so moved. Some of the nurses got together and they bought her a beautiful white dress and they dressed her in it and they put her on a life machine. And I'm spending time with my friend. And they put this dress on her and they called us in. And I remember it looks like she's alive because she's on machines. And her mother was bent over her and saying, "Look how beautiful she is. I think she's going to be okay. I think she's going to be okay." And then the hospital staff took me aside and they say, "There's no life in her. She's gone. And we're going to tell her parents, and we need you there." And we broke the news. And I felt like crying out. What do I know of this pain? What do I know of this darkness? What do I know of any hope to follow this? God, really? An all-sovereign and all-loving God. God, she just finished up with youth group. And this somehow, in some way, works together for good. I don't see it. There's so much we don't know in the midst of these tragedies. But as Christians seeking real hope, we have to ask, what do we know? Some have tried to explain our suffering by stating that God has nothing to do with it, but he too weeps along with us. Those who say these things say it with the best of intentions, but it offers no hope. More importantly, it's not even biblical. In the midst of my darkest hour, I don't want to know that an all-loving, all-powerful God is merely sympathetic. In the midst of my darkest hour, I want to know something. I want to know that life is not merely random or chaotic. Sure, I want to know why. I know I won't get all the answers, but I want to know that there's a purpose, a meaning to it all. I want to know this. I want to know that an all-loving, all-powerful God can and does act on my behalf. That's what I want to know. Bertrand Russell, a famous atheist, asked the same kind of questions, and this is what he concluded. He said, "I may not be able to disprove the idea of God, but I can surely disprove the Christian God. The Bible states that God is all-loving and all-powerful. But look at the very world we live in, and one must conclude either that God is not all-powerful or that he's not all-loving. He can act, he just doesn't care. He wants to act, he just doesn't have the power." Thus, in Russell's view, the Christian God doesn't exist at all. Is that how it is? Brothers and sisters in Christ, what do you know? What do you know by faith? I'm convinced by the entire span of Scripture, and listen closely here, that if God is not involved in our suffering, we have no hope. Let me say it this way. If God is not involved in your suffering, you have no hope. If God allows suffering, in one sense, He must ordain suffering. What does Scripture say? Amos 3:6, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Mark 14:36, remember Jesus sorrowful unto death, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before His crucifixion? Abba, Father, all things, panta tauta, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. What's the Father's answer? It's the cross. As if the Father were to say, Son, all things are possible for me, but my will is to crush you on the cross. Remember Paul's prayer in 2 Corinthians 12. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. The Father's answer, no, Paul, no. It is my will that the thorn remains. Job understood that God was intimately involved in his sufferings and that this was his very hope through his suffering. It's amazing. Job said to his wife, shall we accept good from God and not evil? He also said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But one of the most amazing things Job ever said in light of his suffering was, though he slay me, I will hope in him. So brothers and sisters in Christ, what do you know when it comes to the mystery of suffering? Here is what we know that Bertrand Russell never knew. Here is what we know by faith of the mysteries of an all-loving, all-powerful God, that only we lose our life in Christ do we live. That only when we are slaves to Christ are we free. And only when we suffer by the loving, sovereign hand of God do we have any hope at all. God is not capricious. God is not fickle. Rather, He is the good shepherd who makes us lie down in green pastures and leads us beside still waters. And for purposes we don't fully understand, He does. He takes us through the dark valley of the shadow of death, and He does it for His glory, and in a mysterious way, He does it for our good. So in all that we don't know about suffering, this is what we do know. Listen to God's word. And we know that for those who love God, do you love Him? Do you? All things, panta tauta, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Are you called? This promise is for you. So if God is for you, who or what can be against you? You are not only a conqueror in Him. No, in all these things, you are more than a conqueror through Him who loves you. You see, when all things work together for your good, God doesn't just figure out some way to put a red bow on your deepest suffering. No, He doesn't ponder, how am I to bring good out of this? No, He brings it into your life from the outflow of His incomprehensible love for you. Remember Joseph? Remember? And his brothers at the end? Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant this for evil. You had a purpose. You meant it for evil." And then he says, "But God had a purpose too, for these very things that I went through, and he meant it for good." God had a purpose in it all. He meant it. And he meant it for good. Yet he is not the author of sin. Probably the only way I can really explain this is when our oldest son, Soren, was about 18 months. And mothers, you know what an 18-month-old is like. This is just the time when they start getting their expressions. They're dabbling with trying to get words out of their mouth. And I'm Mr. Mom and full-time seminary student. So I got to take Soren to get his immunizations. So we go into the hospital room, and everything's fine. There's cool toys on the floor, and I set little Soren down, and he scampers around, and, you know, he's got his toys to play with, and all of a sudden, the tone kind of changes because a scary lady dressed in white comes out with a clipboard and calls Johnson. And I pick Soren up, and I hold him, and we start walking down the hallway. And as we're walking down the hallway, his little monkey paws are clinging closer and closer to me. He knows I'm taking him to a scary spot. So who's he clinging to? He's clinging to me. He's clinging to me. And then we enter a small room, and it gets even scarier. Because now this woman is close, and her back is turned to us, and then she turns around, and there's something in her hand. And Soren doesn't like it as she starts getting closer. But here's the point. Remember the facial expressions? I'm holding him like this. And then very gently but firmly, I pull up his sleeve and expose his chubby little shoulder. And I take it in my hand and I expose it to the evil woman in white. And I will never forget Soren's head looking at me like this. In utmost fear, when in the 18-month-old brain, what he said is, "And you're a part of it all!" And then the needle plunges into his shoulder, and he cries, and there's pain. And I wanted it for him. You see, I brought him there. And I wanted that for him. Because I didn't want polio. I didn't want other things. I said, "Soren, because I love you, I'm going to hurt you. And it's my plan. And I'm doing it. And I'm doing it out of love." And I know when you're 18 months old, you don't understand it. But you know when you do? You do when you're 18 and you're heading off to college and you got an ROTC scholarship and you got to get your immunizations. And guess what? He goes on his own. He still doesn't like shots, but he did it on his own. And my point there is, brothers and sisters in Christ, when we are in heaven, we are going to look back and we're going to say, "Now I know, and I'm blown away that this is what he did. He is making all things new. And behold, all things really did work together for my good." Your suffering is always purposeful, always meaningful, always for your good. God knows you don't understand. Don't look to what can't be seen. He calls you to trust in him. He calls you to faith without giving you all the answers. Remember when Job asked, "God, I'm an innocent man." Job, gird yourself. Come, let's talk face to face. Where were you when I separated the starry host from the heavens? Answer me if you can, Job. Where were you when I set the Leviathan in his place and when I separated the sea from the land? Can you answer me, Job? No, I can't. And God doesn't tell us the side of heaven exactly why. He just says, "I love you. Believe that. I am sovereign. Believe that. I work all things together for your good." And he says, "Trust me in that." And so we must. Brothers and sisters, what do you know? You know this promise. "And by God's grace, may it be your immovable foundation, a mighty fortress round about you, an ever-shining beam of hope. Remember this promise when you are beside still waters and green pastures, and yes, even when you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. For there Christ is with you, making all things new and working all things, panta tauta, all things together for your good and his glory. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mystery of your love. We thank you for its depth that we cannot mine. We thank you for your sovereign power, which is incomprehensible. And yet all of your attributes, none cancel out the other. You're merciful. You're loving. You're just. You're omnipotent. You're holy. And while we were yet sinners, you died for us. You became the God-man. And you died for us. You suffered for us, that we would be set free, that we would be in Christ. And we thank you for that. Amen.